thank you for having us back. I have loved preaching here in September, and I'm glad to be back here to do it again. It's been too long since I've had an opportunity to preach. So thanks for putting up with me for 30 or 45 minutes here. I want to talk to you about the new covenant today. And I don't know how much time you've spent really thinking about the new covenant, but the more you do, the more, at least in my experience, the more you love it. The new covenant is such an amazing concept, such a beautiful thing. Inside of it, all the doctrines of grace, all of God's plan for redemption, all of his plan for salvation, everything that we really hope for is right there inside that new covenant. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and it makes it easy to love, especially when you compare it to the old covenant. Now, I'm going to compare these two today, and before I get started, I really want to make sure you understand what I'm saying, and I'm not going to keep saying this over. The old covenant, we're going to read where Hebrews says that it's weak and useless, and I don't mean, and Hebrews doesn't mean, that the entire Old Testament is weak and useless, because it's far from that. The Old Testament is the Word of God living and active, right? Just like anything else. And so it's extremely useful, extremely necessary. But what we're going to talk about specifically is the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. If you will do this, then you will be my people. If you fail to do this, there's going to be big problems. We're comparing the new covenant to that covenant, to the old covenant. And when you do, it's easy to love that new covenant. Paul, he takes it in Romans, he takes it in Galatians, they have the book of Hebrews where he compares, he says, look, this is what God has done in the old covenant, this is what he's done in the new covenant. And it's always the same conclusion. The new covenant is so much better than the old. The new covenant is infinitely better. And when we talk about a covenant, the word, the Hebrew word for covenant, means an alliance, a treaty. It can also mean an ordinance, kind of like a law or a promise. It's something that God has done for us. And it's kind of like, it's kind of like marriage in that sense, because you agree, we're gonna walk together the rest of our lives. We're going to walk in alliance the rest of our lives. Well, the old covenant and the new covenant are that way, but they're very different in the way they were established. And that's what I want to look at this morning. The difference in the way these two things were established. Both of them point to the same thing. The new covenant points us to Christ. What's the old covenant point us to? To Christ. All throughout, it's always about him. And the two covenants point to each other. They reference each other. If you understand what God did for his people in the Old Testament, then you can look and say, well, this is what he's done with the church. It's a blueprint. And if you understand what he's done with the church, you can look back and go, well, that's what he was doing with Israel. So they reference each other, and they are very different, but in some ways they're also very much the same. The old covenant is a bunch of types and shadows, is what Hebrews calls it. I don't remember if I told you this last time, but I like to think of it in terms of like a blueprint. You have a blueprint, you can't live inside of that, but it points you to the building that you can live in, right? It's a blueprint. This is where we will live once we have the reality, once it's all put together and built. And the new covenant is the reality. Christ is the reality. And that Old Testament points us towards it. And so, to help you understand that, I want to start in Exodus chapter 19. The main verse we're going to study today is Genesis 15. But let's start in Exodus 19 first, when Moses goes up on the mountain. He goes up there to get this covenant that God has established. They've just come out of Egypt. They've been moving on. God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Exodus 19, verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, let's just note this. The first word there is if. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then what? Well, then you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here it is. If, this is what they call a bilateral promise, right? Bilateral just means it's going both ways. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you obey me, then I'll be your God. Then you'll be my people. But it's conditional on that if. But it's pretty simple, right? If you do this, then I'll do this. And the people heard that. Down in verse 8, they said, "This we're going to do exactly what we've heard. We're going to obey the voice of the Lord. All that he's spoken, that's what we're going to do." So they've got it in their minds that that's what they want to do. But the question really is, what if they fail? What if they don't do everything that God has spoken? What happens if they don't quite get it right? Where do we go from there? Well, we find that actually in Deuteronomy 27, don't we? He says, "Cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So here's the promise. If you want to be my people, if you will obey, then you will. What if I don't? Well, then you're under a curse. If you do this, then I'll do this. And if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. You're going to be under a curse because that relationship that you have with your God is broken, and because there's a distance put between you, and you are going to face his judgment and his wrath. That's what happens if you don't. And that is the covenant, if. And it's such a big, heavy word. All the blessings that he promised are conditional on that big if. All of the rain, the crops, and the peace, and the safety, and the security, all of that is conditional. What if we don't? And they didn't, did they? How did Israel do on keeping the old covenant? Pretty terribly, didn't they? You just read their history. The whole time they had the judges, they had wicked judges come through until they finally said, "Well, we're just sick of this. We want a king like the nations." Fine, here's your king like the nations. They had some good kings, overwhelmingly bad, though. We read in Sunday school this morning about the shepherds over Israel. They're supposed to be guiding God's people. How well did they do? They did terribly. Instead of protecting the sheep, they fed off of the sheep. They didn't care. Hey, if some go missing, that's all right. If some are sick, that's okay. Some are hurt, not my problem. As long as I keep collecting what I want, as long as I can keep getting the wool and the meat and all this. They were terrible at what they were supposed to do. And you read through the Old Testament how it keeps going through that cycle, and you get to where Jesus comes along and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but what? Their hearts, they're far from me." That was how well they did on that if. If you do this, but they didn't. Their hearts are far from me. They don't care at all about this covenant that I've made with them. And so what we learn from that is that the old covenant cannot save. And that's what it means when it says it's weak and useless. The old covenant cannot save you. And it's not the fault of the old covenant. The law, Paul says, is righteous and good. It's not even a neutral thing. It's a positive thing. But when you say to a man with a broken, wicked heart, when you say to him, "If you do this, then I'll do this," he's going to fail. And that old covenant became weak and useless because of who it was spoken to. And it didn't matter. I mean, you say, "Well, you know, if it were me, I would be different." Look, they had the law, the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone. They had tassels and phylacteries and signs on their doorposts. And you know, when they were in the wilderness, all of the tents were kind of like in a big circle around the tabernacle that was in the very middle. The temple was the center of their culture. The priesthood. I mean, it was a union of state and religion. And they couldn't do it. After everything that God did, he put all of it front and center, called them to be his people, gave them all the promises, gave them the prophets, gave them the kings and all of the other things that he gave, and they still failed to do it. Even after exile. I mean, you would think, right, if you go through all this, I always thought if you go through the Exodus and you see the 10 plagues and you see the water rise up and you pass through there on dry land, surely when you get to the other side, there's not going to be a single unbeliever, right? Surely, God, if we could have just seen the miracles that they saw, we wouldn't have these problems. And that was addressed just the same, wasn't it? Now they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they're not going to listen. You have the old covenant. You have the commandments. You were exiled, and you still can't do it because their hearts aren't changed. And that was where the law really fell short, was that it couldn't change those hearts. Their hearts were broken. And folks, that's what we have to understand about ourselves. Even today, mankind has not changed. And the only thing that the law can bring is what? Death. Is that not the only result? The only thing it can bring. When he says, if you do this, they can't do that. So the only thing left is the curse. The only thing left is failure. The only thing left is rejection. And then we get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Go there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. He says, on the one hand, now this book of Hebrews is all about how Christ is better, right? That's how it starts in chapter 1. Long ago, God used to speak to us in a lot of different ways. Now he's spoken to us by his Son. The old way is this, the new way is this. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. That's estimation that the writer of Hebrews gives the book of Hebrews, the law. On the one hand, you got this law, you got this commandment. We had to set that aside because it was weak and useless. It made nothing perfect. But here's the good news. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now think about the importance of that statement. How did you draw near to God in the old covenant? The answer is, you really didn't. God was tucked away inside the most holy place, and only one person could go there one day a year. You could try to find a closeness to him in other ways. You might feel close, but you couldn't be close. He says, that old commandment, that former commandment is set aside because it was weak and useless. It couldn't get us near to God. In fact, if it did anything, it would say, don't murder. And then Jesus comes along later and he says, yeah, but what if you just hate in your heart? That's the same thing. That didn't draw me near to God. That actually put me further away because I realize that I'm a murderer. I realize that I'm full of hatred. I have all kinds of jealousy and bitterness and envy and all the things that separate a person from God because my heart is wicked. And the writer of Hebrews sees this, and he says that commandment had to be set aside because it could not make us perfect. It only drove us further away. It only highlighted the difference between God who is righteous and man who is not. We have a new hope. Now you might think through the eyes and through the mind of an Israelite, and they say, well, but wait a minute. God said we're his special people. If you do this, then you'll be my special people. You'll be my treasured possession. Why would you want to set that aside? Isn't this how we come to that conclusion? He says, no, because it's weak and it's useless. That's the old covenant. It made nothing perfect and there is no right relationship through the law. But a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Because, here's what it says in Hebrews 10. The law was but a shadow and a copy of the good things to come. What does that mean, do you think? What does it mean that the law is a shadow and a copy of the good things to come? That's why it couldn't stay. Hebrews 10:1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. What was the priesthood then, given under the law? If it's just a priesthood and doesn't have any other spiritual meaning, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because you have guys who can't take away sin, killing animals that can't take away sin, offering them to God who can't be reached, who doesn't need the blood, takes no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices. They don't make a lot of sense. Unless you say, oh, well, wait a minute. No, it's a blueprint. It's a shadow of something else. It's showing the reality. And the reality is we have a priest who can offer a sacrifice which is actually pleasing to God, who does have access to God, who can stand for us and have our sin removed. That's the reality of the thing. The reality, Hebrews 8:6. The reality is Christ, who it says has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. His covenant is better. The thing that he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. What were those promises? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. What were those promises? I want to talk about the establishment of the new covenant. And to get there, I want to go to Genesis chapter 15. And you might say, well, that's kind of strange, right? Because Genesis 15, did it come before or after the old covenant was established? Did Genesis 15 come before Mount Sinai? Yeah. Mount Sinai was Exodus 19. That's the second book of the Bible. Genesis 15 is the first book of the Bible, and it goes all the way back to creation. There is no Israel when Genesis 15 was written. And so it might seem a little bit strange because, I mean, we have what we call the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So naturally, the New Covenant is going to come after the Old Covenant. So it has to come after Exodus 19, right? But there's more to it. Within the New Covenant, we find not only the doctrines of grace, not only the plan of salvation, we find every promise that God ever made to Adam and made regarding the gospel. It goes way further back than that. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they made a big mistake and they were about to be kicked out and God said, here's your problem. You're going to die. But what? I'm going to give you a son. Was that not the gospel? The first gospel. I'm going to send a son. He's going to crush the head of that serpent. Cain and Abel didn't do that. Seth didn't. None of those other people did that. They couldn't help. They couldn't crush the head of that serpent. He was pointing them to Christ. The covenant that God made with his people pre-existed the law. That's the point I want to make. It doesn't matter that it's in Genesis 15 and not Exodus 21 or whatever. In Genesis 15, God gave the gospel first to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then in Genesis 15, he gives it to Abraham. This was before there was an if. You understand that? This was before there was an if. Before there was an if, there was an I will. And that's where we see the gospel. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now this conversation doesn't just come out of nowhere. It actually started back in chapter 12 when God called Abraham to follow him wherever. You remember Genesis 12? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I want you to pack up and leave where you are right now, and I want you to go somewhere else. And I'm not going to tell you where that is right now. Just get up and go. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this was before the old covenant was written. If you do this, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be my special people. Wait. God already talked to Abraham and he said, I will bless you. Now, Abram knew from that promise that God had some great things in store. But just like God tends to do often, he didn't do it right away, did he? He made him wait. And you think, because you read the passage, you know how it ends. It didn't take too long. It wasn't a big deal. A couple pages. 10 years. 20 years. How long goes by? Years. And years go by. God, when are you going to answer this call? When are you going to finish what you started? You said you were going to bless me. But nothing has happened. And I can imagine that, because God knows how weak we are. Remember, he looks at us and he remembers that we're dust. He knows Abraham's mind, knows his heart. I imagine Abraham was starting to go, what is going on? You know, I got this promise and I still believe it, but where are we going? And so that's the occasion. That's why God has to come to him. And he has to come and say, fear not. Hey, don't be afraid. It's okay. I know you left your land. I almost picture Abraham, like one day he wakes up and he looks around and he goes, what have I done? Why did I leave the land of my fathers? Why am I living in tents? Why am I living among all these strangers and as an alien and all this? I don't even know where I'm going. God, have I made a mistake? And God appears and he says, hey, Abraham, just chill. Fear not. I am your reward. It's me. Okay? You can be calm because I'm your shield and your reward will be very great. But Abraham's still confused. And so he says, what are you going to give me? Because I'm still childless. I mean, God, you made this promise to me and you're talking to me about don't be afraid. You're talking to me about I'm going to bless you. You're talking to me about making me into a great nation. And everybody's going to be blessed through me. But I don't understand what this means because I still don't have a son. I don't have a place. I'm bothered by this. What am I going to do? What good is this calling? You know, there's a misconception, I think, that Christians are supposed to always have full confidence and assurance in everything that we do because we believe in Christ. Should is a good word for that because that's all it is. But it's not the way that we always act, is it? I mean, all of us, we have these seasons of life. We have these terrible things that happen to us. We have reasons to doubt. We have reasons to fear. And God understands that. God didn't go to Abraham right off the bat and start slapping him around going, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? No, he saw his weakness. Hey, Abraham, don't be afraid. But God, I don't have any, none of this stuff is coming true. What am I supposed to do with this? What good is this calling? And God's answer to him is pretty simple. He says, I hadn't forgotten. I have not forgotten the promise that I made to you. In fact, it's a lot bigger than you even know. Here's what I want you to do. Follow me outside. Look up at those stars. All right, now start counting. Can you number them? And you know Abraham's looking at that going, no, I can't number those. But what's the point? Why are you asking me to count the stars? Because that's how your offspring are going to be. You're worried about one, but this is what I'm actually about to give. Just calm down. The question here, Abraham, is can you just trust me? Can you take this promise that I'm making you and can you know that I will give you what I've said? And that was Abraham's big struggle in life. The book of Hebrews actually goes on to talk about it. He says, man, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew. Remember God said, I want you to sacrifice your son to me? It says in Hebrews that he reckoned that God could give life to the dead. So, okay, fine. God, I'm not going to get those stars without this one. And so if you want me to kill him, that's fine because I know you're going to have to bring him back if you're going to keep your promise. That's how much he believed. That's all there was to it. Look at this. There's no bilateral promise. This is a unilateral promise. You know, like a bicycle has two wheels, a unicycle has one. There's a unilateral promise. There is a one-way promise. No if in this statement. Look at Genesis 12. Do you see the word if? There's no if. He just says, I will. Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And you know what's amazing to me is he never asks for permission. He doesn't ask for any input. He says, Abraham, come on. You're going with me. Oh, where are we going? To a land I'm going to show you. Let's go. Abraham has no choice. He just has to go. I will bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And anybody who dishonors you, I'm going to curse. And in you, all of the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what do you think? What are you going to do? Well, if you go back to Genesis, it says, he believed the Lord, verse 6. He believed the Lord, and what did the Lord do? Counted it to him for what? Righteousness. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is all that was required. Now, I want to think about how this fits in the big picture of the gospel. How does this fit inside of the big picture? Well, what's man's big problem? What's our big problem? Where do we fail? The problem really is that the problem is unsolvable. Because the problem is in our hearts. The problem is in our minds. There's no overcoming this. And the soul that sins shall surely, what? Die. We're enslaved to it. And it's a hopeless, hopeless situation. You see, because the think about the buildup, getting to Genesis 12 and 15. God created everything in chapters 1 and 2, right? He created everything. What did he call it? He created it and he saw that it was good. That's right. But then you get to chapter 3. I want you to catch the flow of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, God created it. It was all good. Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Fall. The fall. Adam and Eve took the fruit. It wasn't ever about the fruit. That didn't matter. It was about breaking God's commandment. They did that. Then you get to chapter 4, and you start seeing the results of it. What was that? What happened in chapter 4? Cain and Abel. That's right. Cain kills Abel. God puts a mark on him to keep him safe. Now, you would think that would be a signal to all the other people of the earth. Don't do what Cain did, right? So you get to chapter 5, and there's a genealogy there. And I don't think that's just by coincidence. I think that's intentional. Look, here's Cain and Abel. Here's Cain's sign. Don't follow Cain. Chapter 5, boom, the world explodes. There's a huge number of people. Chapter 6, how are they? What's their general state? The heart of man was bent on evil all the time. God, this isn't working. You told Adam and Eve not to do this. They did it. Everything that was good is no longer good. They had sons, and their sons followed this cursed example so that one killed the other. You put a mark on him so that everybody ought to be able to see, and the world population exploded. And here we are in chapter 6, and it hasn't worked at all. How about this? Let's start over. Let's wipe them all out. We're going to wash the sin away with a worldwide flood. That's chapter 7 through 9. But no sin got washed away, did it? Because the problem was inside the boat. And they prove that as soon as they get off. You get to chapter 10, and there's another genealogy there. All right, so we're going to get it down to Noah and his 7 family members, 8 people in all. They come out, chapter 10, the world population explodes again. Maybe this time we got it right, right? Nope. Chapter 11, Babel. It's not right. In fact, it's worse. They're trying to overtake God now. Chapter 12, Abram. The ifs aren't working. We need an I will. I'm trying, giving them opportunities, and they keep failing. What they need is for me to do something for them. They can't cooperate. It's not synergism, right? We don't work with God to be saved. We can't overcome sin. Instead, he alone must do the work. Just listen to this passage for a second. Just listen to it. This is Isaiah 59. I'm gonna truncate some of it, but just listen. God looks at the nation. He says, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The world has gotten so bad that people who do good actually put a target on themselves. Does that sound familiar? God looked at the world. Nothing new under the sun. We think, oh, it's worse than it's ever been. No, it's never been as bad as Genesis 6. That was terrible then. God looked at that nation. He said, man, look, this is not working. He saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. And he wondered. He stood in awe that there was no one to intercede. Look at the world falling apart. Look at my people, Israel. I've given them all these blessings, and none of it's doing them any good. There's no one to stand for them. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. According to their deeds, so will he repay. So he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide someone. I'm going to bring salvation. And to the wicked, that means he's going to stand up against them. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will render repayment. Then he keeps on going, and he starts to change gears. He's not going to save just by taking out the enemy. He also says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Now listen, this is the part I want you to hear. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Listen for the word if. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Did you hear the word if? You know why? Because it's not based on our response. It's not about our ability. God says, I'm going to give this people a covenant with Moses, and we're going to write it on tablets of stone, and I'm going to give them prophets and priests and everybody that they need to understand the words of this commandment, and I'm going to tell them and remind them and guide them. And it did no good. God looked at everything. He said, this is a big disaster, and I'm displeased. So here's what we're going to do. This is the covenant that I will establish with them. I will put my spirit in them. I will write my law on their hearts. I will save them. God will do the work. All Abraham had to do was believe. Just believe. Well, that's no different than it is for us, is it? Go over to Romans chapter 4. Abraham had the same problem as anybody else. We often, I think, elevate these Old Testament saints into a place where they don't really belong, where we think that, you know, they really had it together. Abraham was just a man, just like us. He had his own failures and his own problems and his own doubts and fears and all that. And God wanted to help him with that. So how did he do it? Well, look at verse 2, Romans chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if God said, if you do this, then I'll do this, and Abraham managed somehow to do it, he has something to boast about because he was able to do what no one else could do. No, but not before God. For what's the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what we just read there in Genesis. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. You get a paycheck for doing your work. You don't have to say thank you because it's owed to you. It's not a gift. It's a wage. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The blessing comes from having your sins removed, not from never being able to do them. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Isn't that a blessing to read that and understand it? These people in Romans thought they needed circumcision. That was their big problem, was they were saying, well, you got to be circumcised. You got to do extra things. You got to follow Moses. You got to be up under the law. And Paul writes to him and he says, folks, that's not going to help you. In fact, that's going to hurt you if you go there. Because the promise that God made to Abraham was before the law. The gospel predates the law. The gospel predates all of this. For if the adherents of the law, if it's them who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? How could the law make faith and the promise null and void? Well, if the heirs are actually those who heard Moses, well, then there is no promise really to Abraham, is there? Did God make that promise to Abraham before or after the law? Before. So what did the law do? The law didn't change that promise. Did the promise stand even after the law was given? The promise was made for righteousness by faith before the law. Abraham could have said, well, but God, I thought you said the blessing was going to come through me. Why has it changed? Why is it now about the law? And see, if God had done that, Abraham would have had a reason to doubt, a reason to question whether or not God was telling the truth, because the law brings wrath. It nullifies the promise. It doesn't bring the blessing. The law can only bring wrath. Can you imagine? God, how are you going to bless the world through me? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them the law. Oh, you're going to give them the law through me. Okay. Well, is that going to make them right? Is that going to make them where they can obey you? No. It's not going to do that. It's not going to change anything. It's just going to highlight their wickedness even more. Well, how is that a blessing? How would you like it if that was all we had was the law, and I could just stand up here and I could tell you all the things you should be and shouldn't be, and you know in your heart that you don't match up to them? There's no good news there, is there? Isn't that what the word gospel means, is good news? The bad news is that the law can't help you because you are a sinner. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he call him? What's the motivation behind chapter 12? What is it? God wanted to show his grace. Folks, that's the story of the Bible. God wanted to show his grace. Why did he choose any of us? Why did he call any of us? Why is he patient with us? We beat ourselves up, right, when we start to fail. If we feel a rebuke from the Spirit, we should receive it. But at the same time, we have to understand that God has chosen us not because of our goodness, not because he could look down through time and say, oh, I see how good you're going to be. That's why I want you on my team. No, God said, I want to show my grace. It's not about if, it's about I will. I'm going to do this. It was the same thing with Noah, though, wasn't it? I mean, we read in Genesis that Noah found favor with the Lord. What does that mean, Noah found favor with the Lord? Does that mean he was the one guy out of all the earth that was righteous on his own? What happened to there is none righteous, no, not one? What's it mean then that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? It doesn't mean that he was perfect and better than everybody else and worth saving. It means that God wanted to show his grace. I pick you out of all the others. I'm going to save you. I'm going to put you inside that ark where you're safe from my wrath. And you're going to prove as soon as you come off that boat that you didn't deserve it. That's okay, because it's not an if, it's an I will. When it's like that, grace guarantees the blessing. If Genesis chapter 12 were written a little bit differently, it could have said, if you will go where I show you and if you'll follow me all this time, then I'll make you a blessing to the whole world. How much hope do you have in Abraham? Any of you have enough faith in Abraham to say, you know, I think he would have done it. He would have made it all the way to the end on his own without any problems. I don't have any faith in that. No. What I have faith in is that God said, I will do this. Now let's go. And he led him out and almost, you could say, almost forced him to follow me. Let's go. And God led the way, and Abraham believed in that promise. That's why it was guaranteed, because it was based on grace and not on Abraham's performance. In fact, if it had been based on his performance, the only guarantee we would have had is one of failure. And that's the whole story, right? Adam failed, Cain failed, the world failed, Noah, Babel, all of Scripture, all of history. So it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Keep reading there in Romans. He says it's not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Isn't that a blessing? How God has chosen to save him. Is that not the gospel? Is that not the same gospel that you and I hear today? God made a promise, and if you believe, you'll be saved. It's that simple. He's saying, do you believe this promise about my son? You believe? Will you go where I tell you? Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You hear that? This is kind of like that passage in John 17 where Jesus says, I pray not only for them, but those who also will believe in them, but through their word. He's talking about you. He's talking about you and me right here. It was counted to him is for you. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, was written for modern believers. It was written for us just as much. He made the account right when he showed his grace. That's what he's saying. He's called us out. Isn't that what's happened to us? He brought us to a new land. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He's called us into this new land to follow until we get there. He's blessed us, and he's preached the gospel to us the same as he ever did to Abraham. And the question is, do you believe? Will you follow? Do you believe that promise enough to stick with it and follow? Because, as he says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is what this new covenant is. Now, I know we're running short on time. But we're going to go back now. We're going to actually start Genesis 15. Go to Genesis chapter 15. This part will be quick. But it's also my favorite part of the sermon. It's wonderful. When you see what God did here to establish this new covenant. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. He just counted it to him as righteousness. He made that promise. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You brought me this far, and I trust you, but how can I know? What's the way that we can seal this deal? Maybe we could get some dirt and put it in a jar, and I can carry it around, and then I'll know that this is the land you promised me. If that's what you want me to do as a sign, that's what we'll do. Maybe you could give me a miracle or a sign. Maybe you could just give me something so that I know that what you're saying is going to happen, that I haven't messed this up. Now, here's God's response. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old. Now, wait a second. Is that what you were expecting to hear? If you've never heard this story before, God, you called me out of this land. You told me I'm going to have a son. You told me I'm going to have some land. I don't have any of this yet. I'm starting to get old. I'm starting to get worried. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a cow. What am I going to do with a cow? Also a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And so Abraham goes and he gets all these things. Cut them in half. And he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on him. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord spoke to him through the darkness. And he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. Now, what just happened? This doesn't sound like a very good answer, does it? We're cutting all these animals in half. Smoking fire pot. It just got weird. I mean, what's the point in this? What are you trying to say to me, God? And without any context, seems that way. But if you have some context, if you kind of understand what's happening here, it's actually a beautiful thing. This word for they made a covenant. In Hebrew, they actually say they cut a covenant. They cut a covenant. And I think that's relevant considering what Abraham did here because it has some real significance. Here's what they did. They said, we're going to take this cow. We're going to cut it in half. Now, we're going to put one half of the cow right here. And we're going to put the other half of the cow right there. And then we're going to take a goat. And we're going to cut it in half too. And I'm going to take a few steps, and I'm going to put one half here and the other half here. And we're going to make a lane of bloody body parts. And what's the purpose in that? Well, the tradition was that one person would say, I'm going to do this. This is my part of the covenant. And I'm going to walk through that path of bloody animals to signify my understanding of what I'm doing and saying, if I don't keep my end of the deal, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. They called it the blood path. Walking the blood path. So the first guy would go through there. All right, done deal. Second guy, he walks through. Now they have an alliance. Bound by blood. But God changes that tradition up just a little bit, doesn't he? Who walked that blood path? What was Abraham doing? He was asleep. God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get the animals ready, and I want you to prepare that blood path. Now you're done. I don't need anything else from you. I want you to go to sleep when this covenant is made. This is not a covenant of if. This is a covenant of I will. Abraham, I don't need you for this. Any more than he needed Israel's input in the valley of the dry bones. You remember that? What do you see, Ezekiel? I see a valley of bones, and they are very dry. The the implication there is, what can these bones offer? Nothing. These bones have no will whatsoever. They have no life whatsoever. They have no hope whatsoever. It's completely gone. And God says, I want you to turn into bodies, and I want you to stand before me as a great army. They had no input. Abraham had no input. He was asleep. The old covenant is one of if. Moses, if y'all will do this, then I'll be your God. Then you'll be blessed. But Abraham, I'm going to make you into this blessing. And the whole world is going to be blessed through you. This is what the establishment of the new covenant actually is. This is God's promise to his people. It's not really new at all, is it? This is what we would call the original covenant. This is the gospel. Paul actually says that in Galatians when he talks about how God promised him a son. He says God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is the one that guarantees the blessing because it is based on grace and grace alone. So, what do I want you to do with this information? Well, first of all, I want you to see that while the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all of the Bible in the Old Testament is extremely useful for understanding the types and shadows, to finding where it points us to Christ, for understanding things in the New Covenant, it is still weak and useless when it comes to salvation. It cannot save. Following the law, following the commandments, good things to do, can't save you. But the New Covenant in Christ gives us the righteousness of God. That's where our hope is, folks. That's where we want to focus. Where is the righteousness of God? So when we read the Old Covenant, we're reading it with that mind going, there's something better coming. There's a reality coming. And then you get to the New Covenant and you go, there it is, right there. It's Christ. It's all in him. And we are the seed that God promised to Abraham. We're in that seed. Christ is the seed. We share in it because we follow in his footsteps. And those promises of blessings are to us. They are to us as much as they have been to any of God's people in the past and will be in the future. And so what this is nothing more than the gospel. I want you to see the gospel here, how God has made a way for us through his son, and I just want you to believe it. And for someone who's never been a believer, it really is that simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That belief will be counted to you as righteousness. But what changes? You've been saved for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. What changes when it comes to the gospel? Still exactly the same. The blessings are guaranteed by grace because God himself has said he will do them. I want you to rest in that. Jesus, we thank you for your love. And I pray that we would rest in this promise and that you alone will be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Ron.